take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, speak, Lord. Your people are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. We are starting that third phase of this series, Every Believer's Battle. There was a source of strength we discussed in Ephesians 6 and 10. Then there was the scope of our struggle from last Sunday, Ephesians 6, 11 through 12. This morning we want to zoom in on verses 13 through 15 to discuss the strategy of our stand. Have you ever seen the cinematic action movie 300? It's a theatrical vision of an epic battle called the Battle of Thermopylae. In 480 B.C., during the Greco-Persian Wars under King Xerxes of Persia, he brought an army estimated over 100,000 men to invade Greece. The Greeks sent only a small force to defend a narrow mountain pass called Thermopylae, known as the Hot Gates. That pass was so narrow that only a few soldiers could fight side by side. For 3 days, King Leonidas and the 300 Spartan soldiers, along with a few hundred allies, stood their ground against the overwhelming Persian army. system of demonic forces in the heavenly places. We have already considered preparation for this battle. That's the source of our strength. Then we discussed the perception of this battle. That's the scope of our struggle. We want to talk about this morning and maybe next Sunday, let's consider protection, the strategy of our stand. And here is the command in verse 13, clause A. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. That's the command to take up. This Greek verb literally means take up, lift up, or put up, or to receive to oneself what was given. It, in this context, it implies to pick up and equip oneself with what is already supplied. See, God has already supplied us with what we need in order to be victorious. He's already given us the mind, the power, the ability, the gifting, whatever we need in order to advance his kingdom in the world, to be his kingdom men and women, to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And so what we need has already been supplied. That's why in our first message, we talk about putting on the whole armor of God. When we talk about putting on, something has already been placed on us. To appropriate, to take hold of it, to embrace it even more by faith, to believe that we truly are indwelt by the Spirit of God. That takes faith. To actually believe that the Spirit gives us the power to overcome the flesh within us, the world outside of us, and the devil who rules that whole system. So, beloved, the whole armor of God has already been supplied to the believer. And you have to appropriate that, take hold of that, make that as your own by faith. You must believe this. So don't just believe in the armor's existence, but employ it by faith. Activate it by faith in daily battle. Because the devil doesn't take a break from attacking us. And we shouldn't take a break from standing our ground. So put on is a once-for-all act of faith. But to take up is an ongoing act of faith-filled victory on the enemy of our soul. See, Paul reveals in this verse why we must take up the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:13, it says in the B clause, that, as purpose clause, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. After you've done all you can, you stand. So this fits the grammar and the military metaphor that Paul uses in this sixth chapter. The evil day are those occasions in your life where the devil fiercely attacks you. He attacks your mind, your will, your emotions. He attacks your surroundings. Even may attack your body. When the enemy intensifies his strategy against your faith, against your obedience, against your peace and your witness, think of a soldier who trains every day for battle, even during peacetime. He's still training. He's learning how to use his weapons, right? He keeps it clean. He practices daily to be prepared when the chief in commander calls them into action. Just like us, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are There's a pressure that happens when I pray, and I know it happens when you pray, because the enemy does not want us to be on our knees in intercessory prayer for nobody. Because if we do, he knows that God will, through our prayer and our obedience, take more ground. And he doesn't want to give up more ground of that soul in your family, or that soul in my family, or that co-worker who's unsaved, or that friend around the block who is unsaved. He doesn't want us to press in prayer to ask God to reveal to him the gospel and to allow him to understand what's coming out of my mouth, because he's blinded the minds of the unbeliever and those who are perishing so they won't believe. So there's a spiritual force at work in the lives of men and women that you know and love that will not receive the gospel from your lips, because Satan is at work in the heavenlies, working in the earthly to keep that man and woman, boy and girl, bound to their sin. Y'all hear me today? So, beloved, how do we take up each piece of the armor when facing spiritual opposition? Well, number one, he tells us in verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on what? The belt of truth, and having put on what? The breastplate of righteousness. Notice that the breastplate and the belt are connected. When I put on my breastplate, I put on my belt. What I have to do is fasten my belt so that my breastplate can stay firm. And then so my sword that's hanging from my belt can be firm. Right there, I have three weapons already on me. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm ready for battle. So he's saying the Roman soldier would put that breastplate on, and the belt is connected to it. What's connected to the belt is his sword. So these participles, you know what participles are, having fastened, having put on, right? These participles describe, here it is, the manner and the means by which we are to stand. Oh, we're not standing in our ability, in our education, in our status, in our popularity, in our personal greatness. We're standing in the power and the might of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, I told you last Sunday, the armor is Jesus. In the Old Testament, the armor was Yahweh. Well, Jesus is Yahweh God. So I'm just putting him on, and I'm appropriating that he's in me and I'm in him, so that when I have to face the external earthly things of life, I do it with a spiritual perspective, understanding there's something behind that calamity. There's something behind that conflict. It's just not a mere human being that's perpetrating this mess. It's got to be a demonic force behind the human being who is not clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear me this morning? The belt of truth. I'm going to tell you something about the belt of truth. It means to maintain your stand in what is true. That's the word. Maintain your stand in what is true as you go through what you will go through as a Christian. I'm going to tell you, young people, the Christian life is not a party. It is not summer break. It is not spring break. The Christian life is a battle. But here's the beautiful thing. God will equip you for the battle. God will prepare you for the battle. God will give you the right mind, the right perspective, the right attitude, the right posture to live your life for Christ in a way that will be victorious and glorious against the foes that you cannot see with your visual eye. Y'all hear me this morning? So these participles is making a statement, the means by which we are to stand. I'm standing in my own strength because I get tired. I get tired sometimes of studying the word. I get tired of praying for the same thing over and over and over, don't you? But I got to stand. I got to clothe myself in Christ and keep persevering and keep knocking and keep seeking and keep asking so that God can show up and show out on behalf of his covenant people. Now, so the structure means this. Stand by having fastened on the belt of truth, and by having put on the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, the main command I love Jesus, but I don't like his word. And I only love Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the letters in red. Because that makes me feel better. I don't go to the rest of the New Testament. I don't deal with the commands and the exhortations of the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and John. I love Jesus, but I don't have time to be in this book. The enemy has you already, and you don't even know it. The Christian who neglects truth is easily tricked by lies, confusion, and hypocrisy. But when your life is fastened with honesty, as the young folks would say, being real, right? Being real and honest in God's truth, you can move forward confidently. See, Jesus was tested in the wilderness by the devil himself. Now, the devil is not omnipotent, all powerful. He's not omnipresent, always present. He's not omniscient, all knowing. He's not omnibenevolent, all good. But he's powerful. And he received that power by the mere creation of his existence. He is called in the Bible an archangel. That's a high-ranking angel. And even the archangel, Michael, the one who didn't fall with him, was disputing over the body of Moses in the book of Jude. Instead of Michael, who is an archangel, saying, I'm going to stomp on your head like we do in churches. You know what? We do so much stomping of the devil in church. Why is he still acting? Why is he still in control? We done cast him out, rolled him out, kicked him out, bound him up, loosing, bounding, loosing, and he's still in power. Michael said this to him, the Lord rebuke you. That's all he had to say. And that's all you need to say. The Lord rebuke you. Because the Lord will put Satan under your feet as a believer. Not you. The Lord will. So you respect authority. But you use a higher authority to deal with his authority. Because he has authority. And Michael understood the hierarchy of angelic beings because he himself is an archangel. He could have contended with him on a battlefield and probably won. But because he respected that this angel was given a ranking before the fall, and he still has that ranking, that he cannot say anything disrespectful and dishonorable to Lucifer himself. Y'all don't hear me today. And so what are we doing in the church? You no good, rotten, slimy snake. In the name of Jesus, that's foolishness. At its best, it's ignorance of the word of God. Let me get back to preaching. So Jesus was tested in the wilderness, beloved, by Lucifer, the archangel, who we call the devil. Diabolos, Satan, the enemy, in Matthew chapter 4. So when Satan tested Jesus in the wilderness, he twisted scripture and tried to deceive him. Jesus did what? He took up the belt of truth. Because he himself is truth. Come on, he took up the belt of truth, and he did what you should do when you got the belt of truth fastened around you. You should quote scripture. Because the devil will throw scripture your way. And Jesus replied three times to the enemy's attack on his identity as the Son of God. He took up that belt of truth, and when Satan tested Jesus, Jesus didn't recite random verses. He quoted specific scripture that directly countered the devil's lies. I'm just telling you what you have to do in this battle. If you want to have the belt of truth on, you need to have the word of truth in your heart and in your mind. Let me tell you this. When he was tempted to turn stones into bread, Jesus said out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 30, he mouth of God. Specific to the test. What are you being tested by? What is the context of your testing? Find scripture that meets that context and speak that to yourself. Meditate on that. Read the passage you found, the context in which you found that verse. And let it soak in your soul, because the enemy will try you over and over and over again until you know how to respond. You respond with the bell of truth. He tempted and tested God, Deuteronomy 6:16, to worship him. And Jesus said in Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not tempt or test the Lord your God." And then Satan tempted Jesus in Deuteronomy 6:13, and Jesus responded with that verse, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Notice that Jesus didn't tell the devil, "We should serve." Only you should serve, because he's God. He's not going to clue himself in that verse. Y'all see that? He's the Son of God. He's God incarnate. So to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? You don't just know scripture, logos, what is written. You need rhema, what is spoken. Ooh-wee! We can do a lot of reading and quoting that way. But what about that rhema word? That spoken word for a specific context, for a specific struggle, for a specific battle. And you draw from scripture and you speak that to yourself. And if you have to, you speak it to the forces around you so you keep them at bay. When fear, temptation, accusation comes against you, you respond with the rhema word of God. It stands written. And you hold on to it. Even if you're emotionally tired, mentally worn out, physically exhausted, your spirit man will be strengthened by the Lord to stand firm, even in the midst of intercessory prayer. To stand firm in that battle. Beloved, when attacked by fear, declare 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given, make it personal, God has not given me a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. Make it personal. Y'all hear what I'm saying? That's spoken scripture. And spoken scripture, empowered by the Spirit, becomes a sword that cuts through the enemy lies. They hate when lies and fear and confusion attack you. You take up the truth by doing this, by affirming what God's word actually says. Here's an example. When Satan whispers, and that's the way it gets you, it's not loud and boisterous. It's a still, small voice. They're always mimicking God. God speaks with a still, small voice. He copies God because he wants to be. He wants to be God. And he wants us, God's creation, to be his followers. But we're not his followers. We've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind us, the cross before us, no turning back, no turning back. And because of that, you're an enemy of his. Oh, yeah, he got a death warrant out on you and me. Listen, when Satan whispers, "You are alone," you don't have anything. You counter with Hebrews 13:5. "He will never leave me nor forsake me." Make it personal. Make it personal. When Satan whispers, "You are weak," you come with 1 John 4:4. "Greater is he that's in me." Speak for yourself. "He that's in me than he that's in the world." Make this personal. Make the logos, the written word, the discourse of the Bible, a spoken word. Because that becomes the sword that God uses that cuts coming and going. And it strengthens you in the midst of it. When Satan whispers, "You will never overcome your addiction. You will never overcome those feelings of guilt and shame. You will always be a slave of your worth and your value. The world and the devil will work on your mind. Because you'll start comparing yourself to other folks and where they're at in life. And then you'll look at yourself and say, I'm not where they're at. Maybe the devil's right. Maybe God doesn't care about me. Maybe he won't provide for me like he provided for them. Maybe he won't take care of me like he took care of them. And you start comparing, and it's the worst thing to do for yourself, is to compare yourself to another human being. So what do you say? You go to 1 Peter 5, 7. Casting all my anxieties on him because he cares for Jimmy Ruffin. he cares for me, devil. And so you work through that. And then when Satan whispers, you will always live in defeat. You counter it with Romans 8, 37. No, and all these things, and you name the things that's going on in your life, trial, tribulation, trouble, despair, nakedness, peril, sore, whatever it is, in your personal context, you make this verse, this written word, this logos, a rhema word in your mouth and in your spirit, and you speak it and say, I am more than a conqueror through him who loved me. Yourself, comparing yourself to other folks. Failure after failure, fall after fall. I'm just no good. Ain't nothing but the dog in me. Roo, roo. You know? It's that kind of giving in to your baser nature, giving in to your fallenness. You're a new creation in Christ. You're a new man and woman. You don't have to give in to what you used to be. Psychologically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, you don't have to give in to it. So what do you do when he whispers you, you're not good enough for heaven. You're not good enough for God's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For my sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Here it is. So that in him I might become the righteousness of God. Oh, my God. If that wasn't the truth, I'd be a psychopath. But that's the truth. That God sent Jesus, and he became sin for me. And he didn't know anything about sin, so that I might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Hallelujah. So what are you saying, preacher? Here it is. Trust, truth, walking in truth, maintaining the walk in truth, tightens the believer's mind, so nothing loose can trip you up. See, that's what they did. They put their clothing in their belt, so when they had to move and run, they wouldn't trip them. There's some stuff in our minds that's like cloth hanging down over our faith, and it trips us up. But if we get into truth, if we take this rhema word, as we put it in our souls and hearts and speak it out of our mouths, when we're being faced with those attacks from the enemy, it will tighten your mind so nothing loose can trip you up. They say loose lips sink ships. Tighten up your mind that your lips will speak truth even when you don't look good. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. You see? Well, the breastplate of righteousness is this, guarding the heart. See, the belt of truth is all about standing firm in what is true. But the breastplate of righteousness is guarding the heart because of that verse. It says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate covered the soldier's heart, vital organs. But spiritually, righteousness guards our heart from sin, guilt, and shame. A feeling of condemnation. A feeling of unworthiness, that those mind games of the enemy who play on us. When we're not at our best spiritually, and we're not hitting what we're aiming at, and we begin to feel like, well, maybe righteousness is like a job. Go on my job, do my job, and I'm going to get paid righteousness. It's not. Righteousness cannot be earned, achieved, or worked for. Because righteousness is imputed. It's accounted to you by faith in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen. This righteousness isn't self-earned. It's both imputed righteousness and practical righteousness. Remember Joseph? Joseph was tempted. He was tempted by a woman who had it all. Lips, hips, and fingertips. Blessed, kissed by nature's son. And here he is as a young man at 17. A servant in her house. Her husband is Potiphar. And she sees an opportunity to spoil his innocence, right? To spoil his morality. But he said in Genesis 39, verse 9, how can I do this great wickedness? Now, I just want to stop right there for a single man who could have played the field, had a heart for God. God was with him at all times. And he saw messing around with somebody's wife and husband was great wickedness. Not wickedness. He says, great wickedness. Now, men of God who are married, if you think that way, that'll keep you back. That'll make you move back. If you're ever tempted on that level mentally, that you say, that's great wickedness. I can't deal with this great wickedness. It's just not wicked. It's great wickedness. That's how he thought about divorce, because that's the heart of God. God never intended divorce for his covenant people. And the Bible says in Malachi, God hates divorce because it's a great wickedness and because marriage typifies the body of Christ as the head and they're the bride, the church. Great wickedness. It's just a little thought. He took up that breastplate of righteousness right there in Potiphar's house while his wife was chasing him around the palace, choosing this holiness over pleasure. Remember that song that says, loving you is wrong. I don't want to do right. That's madness. It's madness. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to do right. That's the devil in the world's perspective. That's not the Christian man perspective or the Christian woman. He took the breastplate of righteousness and he chose holiness over pleasure. A good conscience over a guilty one. Purity over a sully moral lifestyle. A dirty moral lifestyle. He was 17. Genesis 39, verse 9. And he took a stand that some grown men would fall and stumble in our times. But if you have the whole armor, and you appropriate that armor, you can overcome any temptation that the devil throws your way. Look at Revelation 12:10. It says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down. This is in the future, beloved. That means we still were up high, deceiving, tricking, manipulating, controlling. I'm reading you something that's going to be future. That's why all that casting out don't work. It's not biblical. This is future, Revelation 12, verse 10. For the accuser of the brethren, the brothers and sisters, has been thrown down. That's when he's going to be thrown down, out of the heavens. And who accuses us, God's people, day and night before our God. He's in the face of God, accusing his body of believers. The accuser refers to someone who brings formal charges or constantly blames another in the courtroom. And Satan acts like a prosecuting attorney. Now, on the book of Job, chapter 1, guess where God was? He was at one of those heavens on a throne having a meeting with the sons of God, who were angels. And guess who showed up? The fallen angel Lucifer. He's still an archangel. He came to the meeting. And God said, where have you been? God said, where have you been? He said, you know what I've been doing? I've been walking throughout the whole earth seeking someone to eat up. That's what he said, to tear them up, to devour them. That's what he wants to do to you and to me, those who are in covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he is, prosecuting attorney at one of those levels of heaven, accusing believers before God, highlighting their sins and their failures. And what he's saying may be true, but he wants to undermine the confidence and fellowship that we have with the Lord. He does this before the Lord. He points out your sins to challenge our worthiness, as he did with Job, as he did in the book of Zechariah with Joshua the high priest, in Zechariah chapter 3. He tries to what? Question God's justice. God, if you just kill them, they're not even obeying your word, God. Why are you wasting your time on them? Why don't you do to all of them what you did to Ananias and Sapphira? They lied once. These folks lying all the time. Why don't you take them out now? They're not good for your kingdom. They're about you blessing them, not them blessing you. They're worried about living a good life, being happy, living their best life. God, why are you tolerating these folks? That's what the devil is doing against you and me. He tries to question God's love and justice. How can you bless this one when he's failed so badly? And then he does that before God, but he comes to us now, to our minds. He whispers lies of condemnation. Speaking loud and saying nothing. Why are you wasting your time with this God who only cares for you? Look at your condition. Look at what you're struggling through mentally, emotionally, psychologically. Look what you're struggling with relationally. I don't have time for you. That's what the devil will do to your mind, beloved. And your flesh will work on you too. But you're a new creation in Christ. And Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Then he looks at your circumstances, and those accusations come through gossip and misunderstanding and shame, all meant to isolate and discourage you, the believer, from your God. That's a spiritual battle. That's spiritual warfare for the Christian. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3, 4, and 5, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly or carnal, in God. For what? Pull down strongholds. Where are the strongholds in the Christian life? In your mind. The way you think. If your thinking doesn't line up with the way he thinks, drop it. Drop it like a hot potato. Get that thing out of your head. Meditate, memorize scripture. Get it out of your mind. Get it out of your consciousness. Because you have the weapons to pull it down. That stronghold enemy tries to set up in our thinking. And that's where the battle takes place. The battlefield of the mind. The battlefield of the mind. So how do we overcome this? Revelation 12:11 says that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. It's the blood of the Lamb. Christ sacrificed for us as communion. It silences every charge the enemy makes against us. And also the charges we make against ourselves. Sometimes, beloved, you can become your own worst enemy. Left up to your own thinking. Our sins are covered, washed. Our record is clear. The blood answers every accusation. And this is how the blood answers those accusations. Paid action of faith in Christ, declaring what he has done for you, that defeats lies and guilt, and we speak truth instead of agreeing with your accuser. And they did not love their lives unto death. Faithful endurance, meaning they remain loyal to Christ in the midst of their crisis. Loyal to Christ in the midst of their calamities. Their confusion. They remain loyal to Christ no matter what. Showing Satan that your power is broken. Picture a courtroom in heaven. Satan stands as the accuser, listing all of your shortcomings. But Jesus, the advocate, stands. And he says, Father, this one is mine. Because of the blood. The judge declares, beloved, the case is dismissed. And that's a battle you win every time. Lastly, the shoes of the gospel. Standing, here it is, in readiness. Ephesians 6:15 says, Paul says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. There are two complementary teachings here, or meanings. Standing and sharing. If you're going to stand, you might as well share. You're going to stand, then deliver. And that's what we're called to do as followers of Christ. To stand and share Christ with people. So, A, we're standing firm in the peace of the gospel. Roman soldier sandals had spikes underneath them, you know, to give them a sure footing when they move. They had thick soles and hot nails for traction. The phrase, the preparation of the gospel of peace, means readiness, stability, or firm footing that comes from knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you are confident in your peace with God, you can stand firm, unmoved by fear, guilt, or conflict. A soldier on slippery ground cannot fight well. The gospel gives the believer sure footing, peace in the midst of the war. And then lastly, the readiness to share. I tell you that gospel peace has two different meanings. And the first meaning is to be firm in the peace of the gospel. The second meaning is to be ready to share the gospel of peace. The same preparation also implies readiness to move forward, to carry the good news of peace wherever God sends you. Paul says in Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That's all believers. That's just not the pastor, the teacher. That's every born-again Christian. Your feet are beautiful because you take a beautiful message to an ugly world. We have the big, beautiful message. In our country, we have an ugly, big, ugly bill. We got good news in the midst of the ugliness. So the gospel shoes equips us not only to stand firm, but to advance the message of peace in a hostile world. This is a hostile world for a believer. A soldier's shoes enable both defense and advance. He can stand firm or he can move forward. And that's what the gospel